Well, this is something you don't normally see me participating in, standing up here and talking. I know that's unusual to you, so if you're all a little bit nervous, I'll understand. And we'll, I've really enjoyed this hymnology series. It's been a real blessing. Hymns that I've grown up singing from the time I first began going to church, and with Fanny Crosby being one of the ones we sang the most, because she had written so many. The church has certainly been blessed with this rich legacy of hymnology, of music, of deep theology put to song. So now we're just down to two sessions, though. We've got Francis Crosby this week and another Francis Ridley Havergal next week, a contemporary of Fanny Crosby, although they never met. She lived in England her whole life. So I guess we'll hear about her next week. But for today, we have Frances Jane Van Alstyne, a poet and hymn writer, and we know her by her pen name, Fanny Crosby. She was born in New York in 1820, and most, if not all, of you probably know she was blind virtually her whole life, and this blindness was caused by a maltreatment by a, quote, doctor. She writes, "When I was six weeks old, a slight cold caused inflammation of the eyes. Our usual doctor was away from home, so a stranger was called in. He recommended the use of hot poultices, which practically destroyed my sight. When this sad calamity became known, the unfortunate man thought it best to leave the neighborhood, and we never heard of him again. But," she added, "I have not for a moment in more than 85 years felt a spark of resentment against him, for I've always believed that the good Lord, in his infinite mercy, by this means consecrated me to the work I am still permitted to do. When I remember how I've been blessed, how can I repine?" And such was the example of optimism and enthusiasm for life that Fanny Crosby enjoyed. And in time, when she came to faith in Christ, even this circumstance was recognized as the providence of God, the relentless providence of God. What an excellent illustration we have of the way in which God can enable us to rise above our circumstances and our trials and realize that he can make all things work together for good to those who love him. She resolved early in life that her blindness would not make her unhappy or prevent her from being useful to the world. She was never allowed those around her to pity her because she was blind. Another time she wrote, "Darkness may throw a shadow over my outer vision, but there is no cloud that can keep the sunlight of hope from a trustful soul. One of the earliest resolves that I formed in my young and joyous heart was to leave all care to yesterday and to believe that morrow would bring its own peculiar joy." When she was just 9 years old, one of the early poems we have that she'd written still says, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." This tremendous optimism and positive outlook, she was destined to accomplish much. In these formative years, the great desire of her heart was to receive an education. She says, "I used to sigh and wonder if I should ever be able to gain anything of the great store of human knowledge. As time went on, my longing for knowledge became a passion from which there was seldom any rest." During her early life, the Crosby family, her father having passed away when she was about 1 year old, at this time lived in the home of a Mrs. Hawley, who was a believer. Mrs. Hawley took a great interest in Fanny and under her teaching acquired a thorough knowledge of the Bible. She committed many chapters and verses to memory, and at the end of a year or so she could quote, repeat from the Old Testament, the first four books, the Gospels, and also much of the first four books of the Old Testament as well, having committed those to memory. When she was 11, she again asked God to open the way for her to be taught. She says, "It was twilight, and Grandmother and I both sat talking in the old rocking chair. Then we knelt and prayed together, after which she went away. I crept toward the window, and through the branches of a giant oak that stood outside, the soft moonlight fell upon my head like the benediction of an angel. I knelt and repeated over and over again these simple words, 'Dear Lord, You show me how I can learn like other children. At that moment, the anxiety that had burdened my heart was changed to the sweet consciousness that my prayer would be answered in time. And it was. It took 4 years, but it was finally answered. And she also, again from her writings, 4 years later, I had been out, and on my return, Mother met me at the gate. I heard a paper rustling in her hand. It was a circular, my mother told me, from the New York Institution for the Blind, sent her by a friend. I clapped my hands and exclaimed, "Oh, thank God, he has answered my prayer just as I knew he would." That was the happiest day of my life. The dark intellectual maze in which I had been living seemed to yield to hope and the promise of the light that was about to dawn. I did not crave bodily vision. It was mental enlightenment that I sought. And so just a few weeks before her 15th birthday, in March of 1835, she made the journey to New York to attend the New York Institution for the Blind. And she spent the next 23 years there, first 8 as a student, and then 15 years as a teacher. The lessons at the school were given to the students by reading and lectures. This was some 15 years before the Braille system was used or recognized, even though this was the school where it was invented. The education was wide and thorough, covered all subjects. She particularly despised math. I have a couple kids that do that too. They were taught to read the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and general literature, both written in prose and verse. She really enjoyed the singing classes, and she, at the time, also learned to play the organ and the guitar and the piano. And a couple of her books, her poems, were published during the time that she was there at the institution. Through looking through this, I looked up this New York Institution for the Blind. It's called the New York Institution for the Education of the Blind now. It's still up and running there in New York. It's quite an interesting history. Back during the time when Fanny Crosby was there, there was a William Cleveland was one of the chief head teachers there at the school. He was the older brother of Grover Cleveland. Their father passed away. William Cleveland went to the father's funeral, came back, brought Grover Cleveland with him, and he became a teacher at the school and a close friend of Fanny Crosby's. And some of her early writings said that this man's destined for great things. I believe someday he may be the president, and turned out he was. William Cleveland didn't stay at the school real long. His interest was in theology, and he was attending a theological seminary there in New York as well. So they changed the name of the school from New York Institution for the Blind to the New York Institution for Education of the Blind early on, as is after Fanny Crosby left. There was a desire for them to focus on what their purpose there was for the education of these people. It was perceived early on that, well, this is a place you send blind people so they can take care of them and give them tasks to do, give them things to make, and just take care of them. But really the focus of the folks in charge of the school, they wanted it to be on, we're going to educate these people and bring them, and so they can be productive in society. And so really seems like a really great school. In 1843, it's about the time when she first began being a teacher, her, along with some other teachers, and a party of pupils were sent through the state of New York to advertise the work of this institution. They were given lectures and entertaining. And the trip was made in a passenger boat drawn along by horses down the Erie Canal, which had just recently been finished. And after this expedition, a mother brought her young son, who had recently lost his sight, to the teachers and asked him to be accepted as a student at the institution. And she very, very much admired Fanny Crosby, having spoken to her and seen her recite in that. And she requested that she take him under her personal guidance when he became a pupil. And this man's name was Alexander Van Alstyne. In 1858, then, years later, this pupil was to become her husband. He was an accomplished musician in his own right, played organ for a couple of different churches in New York, wrote some, had some private classes that he took, and actually composed several of her hymns that she wrote. The year 1850 was a memorable one for Fanny Crosby. That was the year of her conversion. Revival meetings were being held at a local Methodist church. And in her own writing, again, she says, "Some of us went every evening, but although I sought peace, I could not find the joy I craved until one evening, November 20th, 1850, I arose and went forward alone. After prayer, the congregation began to sing the grand old consecration hymn of Dr. Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And she says, when they reached the third line of the last verse, "Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do." She says she surrendered herself to the Savior and says, "My very soul was flooded with celestial light. I sprang to my feet shouting, hallelujah." Just interesting to see the things she wrote all through her life and God leading her to this point. It was obviously the Spirit working in her. She had been praying, had been seeking, and here God opened her eyes. About 6 years after her marriage to August Van Alstyne, Alexander Van Alstyne, she began writing hymns. And for a number of years, she was an employee of a company called the Bigelow and Maine Music Company. She was contracted to write 3 to 4 hymns a week. She produced some of the most familiar hymns we enjoy today, several of which are in our hymn book, "All the Way, My Savior Leads Me," "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," "He Hideth My Soul," "I Am Thine, O Lord," "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," "Praise Him, Praise Him," "Saved by Grace," we'll talk more about that one in a little bit, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," "To God Be the Glory," and the one we sang here earlier, "Redeemed." These hymns that she wrote, some 8,000 or so, as they say, they became so numerous during this time that many of the hymn book makers gave her over 200 different pseudonyms so they could give the appearance that these were works of various authors in their hymn books. Otherwise, they would all have been Fanny Crosby, the whole thing. So with these 15 or so in our hymn book and many others, it's just difficult to narrow it down to just one, so I chose two. And we started with "Redeemed," and we'll do "Saved by Grace" here in a little bit. Probably down through the years, I've enjoyed "Redeemed" the most. Just again, you can see the enthusiasm and excitement about what God has done in her life and what God continues to do for man. This great theme of redemption. Again, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it in verse 1, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 2, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. And in verse 3, I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, his love is the theme of my song. So with this theme as our backdrop, I want to spend the next several minutes talking about God's just marvelous plan of redemption for us. Beginning with our former state, first, what was it like before? And then what God has done for us, what God has accomplished for us, and then finally our current standing in Him. And then, so to begin with, first where we came from. And I don't know how else to put this, is we were just in big trouble. We were in huge trouble. That's a deep theological term, big trouble. In this light, I want to just take a kind of a survey of the scriptures that describes this position we were in. Let's start, and we can open your Bibles with me. We can start with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And this passage describes living, laughing, loving people, all dead in their trespasses and sins. Living dead people. Because everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, those who have never accepted Him, received Him personally, and bowed before Him, are living dead men. This word "dead" just means just corpse. Corpse has no life. A person who isn't a believer is totally devoid of life, spiritually speaking. Down in verse 12, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." We were once excluded. We were strangers. Had no hope at all. Some of you may have experienced this feeling of hopelessness. what an empty feeling it is. Recently, over the last, since about March or so, when my dad began getting sick, there was hope. We were working, wanted the doctors to try to get him better, get him breathing better, get him up out of bed. But just over time, it just became apparent that there was no hope. I'll remember that time the rest of my life. That was just an empty feeling, realizing that we were going to have to let him go. That's the thought here in this, without hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the state that we're in, utterly hopeless. There just isn't any hope if you think that everything ends with death. With God, though, we have hope beyond death. We have the hope of heaven. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Paul is describing, exhorting them not to walk as the Gentiles walked, like we all formerly walked, being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. This is the state we were in. We were excluded from God. We were hardened. We have become callous, have given ourselves over to all manner of impurity. Not a pretty picture here. Colossians 1:21, essentially this companion book, says much the same thing here. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. These two passages focus on man's ability to think and to perceive. Remember the Lord's commandment in Matthew 22:37 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. But here in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1, we see man's inability to properly respond. Man can think and perceive, he just can't respond the right way. Jeremiah 33 says that it is God that will put his laws on their minds. This is all, the change has to come from him. It'll be a work that's accomplished by God. Last week we read in Mark chapter 7, I want to turn back over there again, Mark chapter 7 in verse 20. Mark 7 verse 20. Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Spurgeon said of this passage, if a man fails to understand more deep and mysterious truths, yet let him understand this, for an error here is an error upon a vital point and may lead to most serious damage, if not to eternal ruin. Any thinking on this point that differs from God's clear statements on this point can only lead one down the road to destruction. We were in big trouble. Romans chapter 3, in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. So this problem that man has is exhaustive. It's all-inclusive. There is none righteous. God judges according to his own sinless perfection, and we don't even come close. Verse 11, there is none who understands. Mankind can learn a lot about God, but apart from his enablement, no one can really understand him. Verse 11 says, there is none who seeks for God. May appear that some men seek hard after God, trying to become religious, but in reality, people are running away from God. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Instead of running toward God, we're running away from God because of our nature, because of our condition. The prophet Isaiah says, we have all turned to our own way. So together they have all become useless. This word useless or worthless, depending on your translation, was just used also in other places to describe something rancid, like sour milk. How God must feel about our attempts at righteousness. If you ever opened a gallon of milk and took a sniff and it had gone bad, ooh. I'd pick on one of my sisters-in-law. She would say, ooh, that stinks. Here, smell this. I want to smell that. And so that's kind of an interesting picture of what we have become. It says, there is none who does good. There's not even one. Repeating again, theme in verse 10. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure we didn't miss the point, so he just repeats himself here. There is none who do good, not even one. And then down at verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All mankind is under this curse. But there's good news. The bad news here is we're not only separated from God due to our sin, but we are utterly incapable of getting ourselves out of this mess. This poses some interesting questions. If we're not able to do anything for ourselves, where does this help come from? Where are the resources that can help pay for the ransom that's necessary? Who has the power to break these chains that we live under, this bondage? And even if we do find an answer about who all that is, who has the will? Who is willing to see this thing done? Who would take the trouble to deliver us from our predicament? So mankind is completely without hope, within ourselves or all around us. The only thing we can do is look up. Look up to God. That's where that alone is what can accomplish what is needed. We can only look to God for our refuge. He has both the power and the will to accomplish this thing. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And it isn't only a question, though, of our condition. It's our very nature. It is radically corrupt. It's completely under the power of Satan. And because of this, not only our condition needs to be changed, but we also need a new nature. Nature and condition go together. If it were possible for a man to better his condition, what difference would it make so long as his nature was still corrupt? We need a nature to suit our condition, and there must be a condition to suit the capacities and the desires and the affections and the tendencies of this new nature. So how does God do this? Well, Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, it says we have been justified by faith and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been placed completely in a new condition. We're no longer viewed as in our former state of guilt, but in a state of perfect and permanent justification. In this condition, God sees us as fully pardoned, without a single stain. We've been taken out of our former condition and placed into a new, eternally perfect condition of unspotted righteousness. It's not that our old condition is improved. That's impossible to accomplish. There's no such thing as a gradual improvement in our condition. We were born in a certain condition. Until we are born again, that condition doesn't change. We can try to improve. We can purpose to do better in the future. We can turn over a new leaf. We can live a different sort of life. But all the while, we haven't accomplished any genuine change in our condition. We may become religious, as it is called. We could try to pray. We can be diligent about our church attendance. None of these things in the least degree affect our condition before God. And this is also true with respect to our nature. How can we change our nature? How can we alter that? We can try to make it undergo a process. We could try to subdue it, place it under His discipline, but it's still a corrupt nature nonetheless. John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There must be a new nature as well as a new condition. And how is this to be accomplished? John 1:12 in 13, it says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of the not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only those who believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God have the right or the privilege of being called sons of God. We are made partakers of a new nature as a result. We have received eternal life. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." These are clear statements in reference to this critical nature of our condition and our nature and what needs to happen. And how is the believer introduced into this new condition of righteousness and made a partaker of this divine nature? On what is it all founded? It all rests on the great truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf." Jesus Christ left the throne of glory to come down into this world of sin, took upon himself a likeness of sinful flesh, and having perfectly glorified God, died upon the cross under the full weight of our transgressions. And by doing so, he divinely met all that was needed, all that could be charged against us. He magnified the law, and having done so, he became a curse by hanging on a tree. Every claim was met. Every enemy was silenced. Every obstacle between us and God was removed. Psalm 85:10 says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Infinite justice was satisfied, and infinite love can flow from God to us as a result of this." The Lord Jesus on the cross stood in our place, became sin for us, died the just for the unjust, and having accomplished everything necessary. Therefore, there's absolutely nothing against the believer. We are linked with Christ and stand in the same condition of righteousness as he. So as a result of what God has done for us, we're going to, again, surveying through the New Testament here, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, so that we can have peace in our own conscience. We're no longer in a condition of guilt, but in a condition of justification. If God only sees us in Christ and as Christ, then clearly we can have perfect peace." Again, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we've not only found peace with God, as wonderful as that is, but he has made us a child. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." We can enjoy the sweetness of communion with God. We can enjoy the power of his Spirit. We are a part of his family. We can consider the cross in two ways. It satisfied God's righteous claims, and it expressed God's affection as well. If we look at our sins in connection with the claims of God as a judge, we find in the cross those claims are settled completely and totally. God as judge has been divinely satisfied and indeed glorified in the cross. But in addition to this, God's affection is sweetly expressed. And since we are made partakers of a new nature, we can enjoy those affections of having fellowship with God. We're not only brought into a right condition, but unto a person, even God himself. And we are given a new nature which can delight in him. And in just surveying quickly, consider these things. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are his workmanship. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We have been rescued from this present evil age. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We have received adoption as sons. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. These and many more blessings are ours through Him. And He is faithful and will be faithful to the end. This is God's marvelous plan of redemption. And this is what inspired Fanny Crosby to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am." One other anecdote I came across in reading her biography was when a preacher came to her and said, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when He showered so many other gifts upon you." And she replied, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would have been born blind?" "Why?" he asked. "Because when I get to heaven, the first face I shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." One of her most personal hymns, one that she actually kept herself for many, many years, it's called "Saved by Grace." As the story goes, one summer evening, Fanny Crosby was attending a revival service with D.L. Moody and others, and she was up on the platform with several other Christians, and they had been gone through and been given stories of their life and their Christian experience. And D.L. Moody looked at her and said, "Now we want to hear from you." And she hesitated for a moment, and then he insisted, and so she arose and said, "There's one hymn I've written which has never been published. I call it my soul's poem. And sometimes when I'm troubled, I repeat it to myself, for it brings comfort to my heart." And she recited the lines of this poem. And it says, many there were weeping. The first line of this hymn says, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of my King. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." So I want to close our time singing that hymn. The chorus might be more familiar to you than the other parts, but we've got it up here on the board, so let's come up here and sing that.